You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the Sunday Memorial Service exhortation given by Brother Don Elliott.
Brothers and sisters, friends, and young people, I'm sure we are all looking forward very enthusiastically to this week. Wonderful setting and a great school in prospect. Today I'd like to really ask you to examine your own thinking on what the core of your religion is. If you had to say, what is the sort of the heart of your thinking? Think down deeply. What is perhaps the most important part of your religion? Do you have one? Some may say, well, I don't have any. We may have an unconscious first priority in our mind. We may have different ideas. We will have different ideas. I think it's very important for us to think about what that is and what it should be. We'll, at different stages of life, we may have a different core. Different personalities may have a different core, a different primary, you might say, directive. What is yours? Think about that. Now, why I think that is important is that root ideas are ideas which drive us. They may not be explicit in our thinking, they may be implicit. But if they are very important in our thinking, they will drive us in a certain direction. They will affect our values, they will affect our perception, they will organize our thinking, they'll define in practice what our path will be. I think it is far more important than you might think. Just let me give you some examples. The Quakers. If you had to come up with an idea of what is central in Quaker thinking, it is the inner voice. Now, the reason for this can be assessed historically. George Fox was a young man in about 1650. I would say an isolated individual. One who was somewhat isolated from his friends, under 21, and he wondered where to go in his life, and so he left his family. He heard an inner voice saying, go and leave your family and your friends and go and find me. So this is what he did. He forsook all of his friends and so forth and his family, and for a couple of years he listen to this inner voice. More and more he heard this inner voice. So today, you go in a Quaker meeting, you will sit quietly waiting for the inner voice of the Holy Spirit to speak to you. It is an interesting thing. Despite what is clear to us in the Bible, the Quakers do not practice baptism. They do not practice the observance of the Lord's Supper. The reason being, these are externals. What is important is, you might say, the washing of the heart and of partaking of Christ internally. So this idea of one man has influenced an entire religion that exists today. A very similar idea exists with respect to the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army also, as you may know, do not practice baptism and they do not observe the Lord's Supper. The predominant idea of the Salvation Army, if one might presume to put a label on it, is grace. What do they name their hospitals? Grace Hospital and so forth. And their mission was grace to the down and outs of the streets of London originally. And I think one of their co-founders, Catherine Booth, thought that it was just an encumbrance, really a difficulty, to have baptism under those circumstances. And dealing with many alcoholics, felt that it was impractical to have bread and wine for alcoholics. So, root ideas have influenced those two great religions. Now, of course, you have to do a little introspection and say, if we had to put a name on our core values as a denomination, what would you say? Well, we call ourselves the truth, do we not? Are you in the truth, and so forth? Do you know the truth? Reading a quote about Brother Thomas, John Thomas, vowed that if he ever survived the shipwreck, he would not rest until he had discovered the religious truth about God and made that truth the basis and hope of his life. And Brother Thomas was deriving truth from the scripture in contrast to the error which he found around him and which he disengaged himself of piecemeal. And we are very indebted to Brother Thomas for that. Now let me tell you about my problem. I think that by osmosis, I picked up the idea of the truth as my core value. Belief in the gospel is a basis of salvation, is it not? And we are warned by the Apostle Paul that departing from that gospel to another gospel is really not another. Though an angel from heaven would speak another gospel, it is not the gospel of Christ. We need to depart from error. I've wondered deeply how it happens that a set of teachings, doctrines, becomes a basis for salvation. I've wondered whether it's something like a computer code that you must get right in order for salvation. And so, without having been taught this by anybody, I have to confess that I believe that. Too old we get, too soon we get old, too late we get smart. I have changed my view on this matter. I no longer think that that is the heart of our religion. I think the heart of our religion is love. Now, let me disclaim any consideration that I do not believe in doctrine, or that I do not believe in additional Bible knowledge. I love the Bible. I love to discover interesting things and new gems from the Scriptures. I've been active for many years in teaching people the fundamentals of the truth. And we know very well that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So, let me put that disclaimer there and put that thought aside to you. But I raise this contrast between truth and, let us say, knowledge, because we're talking of correct knowledge, in the context, really, of what is central in my thinking and perhaps in your thinking. You may have an entirely different idea. Let me deal with this issue because I think it is an issue among us. I do believe that many of the actions of brethren that we consider ill-advised can fully be explained by this concept of the truth being the central guiding principle in our life. Perhaps you can think about that one without my elaborating on it further. Why do I think love should be the center? All right, some scripture. Master, what is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We know that passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Moses. in Deuteronomy 6. That is the Shema. And as you may know, the beginning of that Shema, in a Jewish family, the father must teach the infant child opening verse, "Behold, the Lord thy God is one Lord," to his infant child as soon as he or she is able to speak, showing the importance in the Jewish mind to that verse. The Apostle Paul, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Now you say, "I know those passages." I mean, those are well-known passages that we read all the time. And I agree. I say to you, if that be so, why are they not incorporated as the center of your faith, of your religion? Now the second point is this. Those of us who have been baptized into Christ have been given the understanding of the fundamentals of the truth, and do we need more of them? Surely, is this the end of the line, that once we have imbibed the knowledge of the truth, then we are thereupon on the way to salvation without further emphasis other than on the truth itself? That's patently absurd. I sat in a Bible class once where the membership of the Bible class would probably have about 20 years average of membership in the truth. The Bible class dealt with the fundamentals of the faith, dealing with the most basic of fundamentals, because it could never hurt to go over these things too often. Now that is in contrast to what the Apostle Paul says, not laying the foundation of repentance from dead works, etc. In other words, the fundamentals that he lists in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. We may know of ecclesias with wonderful scriptural knowledge. On the other hand, you may not want to be a member of that ecclesia. Perhaps you know of such ecclesias. Thirdly, is there not a danger of a good idea being carried too far? Of the 613 laws of the Torah, the scribes and Pharisees of the day of Jesus had about 1,500 laws dealing with the Sabbath alone. So if Jesus had something to say about tradition, he had something to say. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes were very earnest people. They were not careless in the least. They sent emissaries to check Jesus out, to see what this person is saying. They came to the conclusion that he was not the Messiah, and they rejected him thereafter. But they were very, very conscientious people. You didn't become a Pharisee just by saying, "I'd like to be a Pharisee." I think there was something like a year's probation, according to Edersheim, in order to become a valid Pharisee. Jesus said of those knowledgeable and conscientious people, "I know you that you have not the love of God in you." Now how is it that people could have so much understanding of the Scripture, far better than probably many of us? Many of us were very learned in the Scriptures. They've memorized vast sections of the Scripture. How is it that they, in spite of this, did not have the law, the love of God in them? Is that a possibility for us? Can we take the truth too far? Just as I'll throw up this idea. We are saved by the gospel. The gospel means good news. So anyone who did not understand much of the Bible said, There is good news. Would they then conclude that that good news meant a series of statements defining God's dealings with mankind and would thereby, you might say, enshrine those principles? We need statements of faith. It is a question of how we regard them and how we use them. If we think of good news as good news, and that being a force that leads us to salvation, then indeed our confidence in the gospel is indeed an enthusiastic one which leads to salvation. Now fourthly, the consequences of, let us say, the knowledge idea and the love idea differ greatly. And you see, when anyone listening to me who had, let us say, the truth as the core, and I were to say, well, you should love, and I quote these passages, they would say, we know these passages. Obviously, we have love. We are motivated by love. You can only know what is the important element by a paired comparison. If you have several things and you say, let us put these in a hierarchy, the only way you can do it is to say, all right, we'll compare this to that and this to that and this to that until we get a hierarchy of values. Let me tell you a story of a young woman to perhaps illustrate the problem that can arise between truth and love. There's a feeble-minded girl who was born many years ago. She grew up in a large family, Christadelphian family, and they went to a meeting regularly. As she grew up, it was evident that she was mentally handicapped. She was a child in an adult body. She grew up in the ecclesia. She was simple-minded. She was kind. Nice spirit. Grasp of the scriptures was very questionable. Never baptized. About the age of 48, a sister in the meeting said, I think it is very unfair that this woman, young woman, she wasn't young, but they always thought of her as a girl, should not have a chance for salvation. So they considered whether it was appropriate to baptize this girl, 48-year-old girl. The elder brethren had searchings of conscience and concern about that and discussed it among themselves. Finally, she was baptized. She died a month or so ago at the age of 72. This girl would come to meeting regularly. She would follow the readings. She would follow the hymns. She would follow the exhortation. It was said of her that she was the most faithful attender in that meeting. It is interesting to note that she is the only one in her family who continued association with the ecclesia to this point. Now the question is, here we have an opposition between a motive of love for the individual and the problem of knowledge, of a rudimentary, at least, knowledge of the truth. What should they have done? God only knows what they should have done. But you had an opposition between love and knowledge, And one of them had to win out. In this case, love won out. The Apostle Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And he said also, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, which we could think about. Now, who needs love? Everybody needs love. Babies need love. They become frozen. They have frozen personalities if we don't give them love. Children need love. Husbands need love. Wives need love. Friends need love. Brothers and sisters in the ecclesia need love. Everyone, ecclesias, need love. The consequence is different. Now, think of love, not in human terms now, but love to the Father. Because the first commandment was that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart and strength, soul and mind. If we love God, love is the motive force for our faith, is it not? Cicero said that thankfulness was the father of all virtues. I think that's wrong. Love, it is very clear, scripturally, is the foundation of all virtues. If we love God, will we want to know the knowledge of his scriptures? Will we search the truth of the scriptures if we have love for God? Will we want to read it? Not as a duty, but as a communication. We had a brother in our meeting, an old brother, and he used to come with a little Bible. It was so big. And I said one day, he was looking at this Bible, I said, Brother Hill, how can you read that Bible? He said, why? It's like a letter from home. If we have love to God, will we have humility? Yes, we will. If we have love to God, will we have gratitude to him for all that he has done? If we have love to God, will we be obedient to him? We won't serve him in fear. We'll serve him in love. It will be the ultimate service that he expects of us. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he was voicing, doubtless, an injunction which we should think of God himself. John wrote in 1 John, whoso keepeth his word, verily in him is the love of God perfected. Now, God said to Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And we have sometimes said, well, we need knowledge of the scripture. If you go back to Hosea and see what he was saying, it was the knowledge of God and of his kindness that they were lacking. That was the knowledge. It was a knowledge in the sense of understanding God in a personal way. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, whom thou hast, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What sort of knowledge was he talking about? Was he talking about whether God is in heaven, or God is one, or was he talking about a relationship, that we would know him like we know one another in a very personal way? Because if we know one another in a very personal way, we are impelled towards that person. We imitate that person just like a child imitates the parent, and we become truly bonded with them. We love him because he first loved us. So we are impelled. Love is a motive force that drives the believer. It is the root motive force without which our life in Christ is deficient, like a sounding gong. Now, if we think of God, Think of God for a minute, your idea of the Almighty. What is God to you? I mean, is God lovable? Is God attractive? Young people, what is your idea of God? Do you think of God as an old person sitting up there? God to me is the essence of youth. He is the essence of vitality, of interest, of vigor, of intelligence, of decisiveness, of creativity. God is handsome. If you think of someone who to you is the essence of beauty in mortal life, then you know God is far greater than that. We will be overcome when we have the great privilege of meeting our Heavenly Father. He is interesting. He is kind. He has every virtue that He asks us to put on. And He deserves, therefore, our love. He not only deserves our affection, our obedience, He deserves our love. If we know Him, we will love Him. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, then, is our religion a religion of love, not of self, or is it a religion of belief? Belief, you see, can be human-centered. Love is by definition, external. It is other-centered. Love projects to someone else. Many of these other so-called virtues, which we might hold as the core of our faith, can be humanly elevating. And they can lead perhaps 5 degrees off course, 3 degrees off course. Who knows? Can love ever lead us off course as to what God wants us? I believe it is impossible for love to lead us off course. Now, in conclusion, who is the center of our universe? As we look at the marvelous beauty of the mountains and the great river that we see flowing down, and the enormous trees and the animal and bird life in the forests that are around us. We say, what is the source of all this? It is wonderful. It is wondrous. God is the source. Who is the hope that we have for everything to come? God is the source. What does God therefore want of us? He wants our heart. He wants our affection. He wants our reformation. He wants our attention. He wants our submission to His kindly guidance so that we might, for our good, grow to the glory of God Himself. That's what He wants for us. Everything that He is, He wants for us. Just like a good father wants for his child, or a good mother wants for her child. So is our religion, therefore, is our religion a moral religion? Or is our religion a religion of belief? Well, what is your religion? What is the center of your religion? It is very important that you have the right center. If we love God, we will be like Him. We will become like Him. We will love what He is doing. We will trust in His providence, in our lives, in the outcoming of His plan of salvation in the earth. So whatever your core is, I ask you to think about it. And I ask you to ask yourself this question. Would it be a good idea that my core in life would be love. Love to God. Love to our Lord Jesus Christ. Love to my brother. Love to my neighbor. A love which expresses the very nature of God, who is love. If you have any other idea, the Apostle Paul suggests to you that love is the more excellent way.